The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
All right, it's hour number two, very special hour here on the Bible study. I tell you, it's like pulling teeth trying to get these guys. They're working so hard, they're so busy. I'm speaking specifically about the Reverend Dr. Al Culver. After last July's Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Convention, Reverend Matt Harrison was elected to serve as president of the Synod, and one of the assistants that he identified pretty early in the deal was Al Culver, who is trying to help carry out the administration of the Synod as expressed by the Office of the President. And all the rumors are it's a pretty big mountain to climb. Good morning, Doctor.
Good morning.
So I know you guys are working hard over there. You're very busy.
Well, there's always something going on.
Are you feeling like since being installed in early September, the president and the officers installed in early September, so now here we are approaching the end of March, we're talking about 6 or 7 months, are you seeing progress? Do you feel like, yeah, you know, we're actually making progress?
I do feel that. I think quite a lot has been done. I believe that President Harrison had a great advantage coming into the office, having worked at the International Center for almost a decade as the executive director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care. He understood how the building operated and most of the people he knew in the building, so I think that gave him a great head start over someone who had come in from the outside.
Mm-hmm. So I'm wondering, just between you and me, don't tell President Harrison I asked you this question, but when something like the Japanese disaster happens, here's a guy who just a year ago would have been on the point for the church body to do whatever the church body is going to do in terms of relief, but he's not doing that anymore. Is there a tug, you know, pulling him in that direction?
Well, you know, here we saw a good example of his leadership. A group of us were in the Dominican Republic for a joint project with Bethesda, South Wisconsin District, and for the first ordination of a Lutheran pastor in the Dominican Republic, Dr. Willie Gaspar. And among them was Glenn Merritt, who's part of the disaster response team. And so the president called a telephone conference and a meeting with people inside the building and people in the Dominican Republic, and he listened to everyone, and a plan was formulated. And so actually, I thought it went quite well.
Now, I don't want to go into a lot of details because we have a lot of people who listen to our Bible study program, listen to our radio station, who are not necessarily in touch with the internal workings of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. But, having said that, one of the things that the Office of the President was charged with doing was effecting a reorganization that was voted on by the convention last July, a reorganization of the administration of the church body. No small task. That's a mountain all in itself. And then comes Haiti, and then comes Japan, and New Zealand, and a variety of other places, not to mention, you know, that the Middle East is blowing up. Does that put brakes on your effort? Because I know that the church body wants to respond to these things, and you get up in the morning and you were going to have meetings or on this or that, and then you find out, uh-oh, we got a big problem in Japan. Does that put brakes on the process?
Well, it really hasn't so far. You have to deal with what's handed to you at the time, and you know, you don't choose what's going to come your way or what you have to respond to. So that's given to you by the Lord, and you respond to the best of your ability using the strength that He's given you and the resources He's given you to do that task.
Now, I know that you're not the executive director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care, the office that President Harrison occupied before he became president of the church body, so I don't expect you to have every detail on that work, but can you give me sort of a synod description on how the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is responding to these disasters around the world?
Well, there's five main Lutheran church bodies, and either through the regional director or through other contacts that we have in Japan, we've tried to contact the head of every one of those church bodies. And from the reports that we have, the Lutherans in Japan were largely unaffected by the earthquake. And by that I mean churches weren't destroyed, pastors weren't killed. What I heard is that most of their members have been accounted for. So it sounds like the Lutherans in Japan fared pretty well through the earthquake. It wasn't devastating like the president of one of the church bodies died. So we've contacted all of those individuals. We have personnel on the field. We have a career missionary. We have five geo-missionaries there as well.
Geo-missionary? What is a geo-missionary?
Globally engaged outreach.
Okay.
And they tend to be people oftentimes quite young, sometimes right out of college, but not always. And they tend to do things like English as a second language, or they organize events and try to get people in contact with the gospel.
I'm going to guess that the answer to this is no, but I got to ask you anyway. As you sit down in your administrative meetings, do you ever say, you know what, this one is too big? This one, 9.0 earthquake, massive tsunami, worst in the history of Japan, and now reactors melting down. It's just too big. Let's just concentrate on our previous work, which is enough to keep anybody busy in itself. Is there a disaster too big for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to react to?
Well, there are things outside of our capability that we cannot respond to, but in terms of being a Christian and needing to respond to need in the world, you can't say no. So, you know, exactly how the Japan is a different situation than Haiti. They don't need us to come there and do firsthand kind of work. They don't need us to be staffing a hospital with doctors like we did in Haiti. But they do need support. Their church needs support. And the Missouri Synod has made a grant available as soon as it's needed. And we'll be working with the Japanese churches to see how we can effect relief.
Now, it's my understanding that no more than 2% of the population of Japan is Christian. And while I'm not familiar with the demography as it pertains to what their religious affiliations may or may not be, what I've heard is that the nation is largely secular. It's an irreligious nation. So that makes me wonder, when a disaster happens, as horrible as this is, it does present an opportunity for church bodies like the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to go in there, offer assistance, offer relief. Do you mission work? Obviously, if you hand somebody a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus, you're doing mission work. But is the focus, no, let's just try to stabilize the situation and get these people some clean water and some food. And those people over there, they can talk about Jesus. Do you separate those two tasks? Do they go hand in hand, particularly when the challenge is as overwhelming as this one is?
Well, in World Relief and Human Care, we often talk about Lutheran accompaniment and connecting acts of mercy to the altar and pulpit. And I think for Lutheran Christians, we cannot totally separate them. What happens in a disaster is you go and you help people in need. And that situation creates many times the opportunity where you can share the love of Christ with that person beyond just helping their physical need, but you can also proclaim the gospel to them. So you're not going there to proclaim the gospel directly. You're going there to help people, but it gives you the opportunity to share your faith and to proclaim the gospel in many cases.
Now, I saw some things that I thought were very interesting. Kind of strange. Try to sort it all out. I'd like to get your take on it. Because during the course of this week, somebody who was identified as the governor of Tokyo, I don't know if that's the way they identify their mayor or if this is a guy who is in charge of the province or section that includes Tokyo, I don't know. But he was identified as the governor of Tokyo. And it was publicly reported that he said that this earthquake and tsunami happened to Japan because the Japanese people are so greedy. Now, if you want to think about that theologically, I think that falls under the category of what theologians call theology of glory. Am I right?
Well, you know, with why does a disaster happen? That's what people always wonder. And so this, I don't know this individual. I hadn't heard that, but, you know, as a Christian response to a disaster is when we see this sort of devastation. On the one hand, we know that Jesus has answered for all the sins of the world. He's taken the wrath of God upon himself. At the same time, we can see this as a judgment of sin in a general sense, but what we don't do is we don't point our finger at the Japanese and say, well, look at how bad of sinners they were that God caused this earthquake. We see this and we repent. We repent ourselves and say, what a poor, miserable sinner that I am. I deserve to have this happen to me. And we recall the words of Jesus that earthquakes and such things are signs that his return is near.
So, it's hard to say, is this a theology of glory from a man who probably isn't a Christian, probably who may not actually believe in any kind of a God at all, maybe a secular person. This is to ascribe bad things happening to us because we do bad things. That is a theology of glory, is it not?
Well, I don't know if it's a theology of glory so much as it is some part of natural law has convicted that man's conscience where he sees greed in a society and says this is something that's worth being punished for. So even though he may not know the Ten Commandments as they're revealed in the Scripture, he obviously has some sense that greed is bad. And he's identified that as a cause, and only God could tell him why it happened, not us.
Now, for the record, a couple of days after he allegedly or reportedly made that statement, he retracted it. So, for some reason, he regretted saying it. Whether he changed his mind or somebody put pressure on him to take it back, I don't know. But if an American Christian were to say something that sounds like this, no, you didn't suffer an earthquake and a tsunami because you're greedy. You suffered an earthquake and tsunami because 98% of you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are pagans. That's why you got an earthquake and a tsunami. How would you respond to that?
Well, that would be a public disaster nightmare on the one hand, and two, I don't think that you can ascribe it that way. I think what you can say...
Wow, public disaster nightmare, that's pretty strong language.
Well, if an American politician or someone said something like that, there would be a huge outcry to that. I don't think that's why you can say that the earthquake came. The entire world fell into sin because of Adam, and parts of the world no longer work properly, and in this case, the earthquake came about with the fall and the brokenness of creation. I think as Christians, we have to recognize that God does judge sin in his way, and he carries out things on a large scale that we, looking at it and living through it, cannot always identify the reason or a cause. But as Christians, we also know he works this for a purpose, and that purpose may be to lead people into repentance. It may be to provide opportunity for the gospel. It could be any range of things that we cannot simply just say why it happened.
I understood you to say that LCMS people in Japan are safe and accounted for.
That's correct.
We thank God for that. But the situation is ongoing because of the nuclear reactors and the instability of those reactors. The Japanese government, last I heard, had indicated that citizenry needed a move 18 to 20 miles away from those reactors, but the United States has instructed Americans to get out of range up to 50 miles. So are you guys on that? Do we have people who are closer than 50 miles away? Do they need to be moved, or what's going on?
We don't have anyone that close. We did have a couple of people who were closer, but I think they were even 50 miles away at that time. We had a meeting about that, and we talked about it. We said we should have them relocate, and they have been relocated to the city of Kobe, which is in the southwest part of Japan, and Dr. Makito Masaki lives there, and he's the president of a seminary there, of the Japan West Evangelical Lutheran Church.
So have you had an opportunity to have at-length conversations with any people in Japan to sort of hear their take, their eyewitness take, if they weren't actually at the site of the disaster, what they're seeing, what they're experiencing?
Well, I haven't actually spoken to anyone in Japan on the telephone. I've read the report from a couple of our missionaries, and I've also been in email correspondence with a few of my friends in Japan. They just describe, it sounds like a typical sort of disaster in some ways. People are in shock, and they're trying to, get supplies. The Japanese government is not allowing people to hoard food and supplies, so people in the grocery stores, they're kind of rationed, I guess you could say. It's certainly not a situation I think any person would desire or try or want to be in.
Okay, I want you to take your highly esteemed assistant to the president hat off now, just become a regular guy. Going into church this weekend and aware of the calamity that has befallen Japan, what kind of, I don't know if the right word is obligation, responsibility, do you have as a Christian to address or react to the devastation in Japan?
Well, I think the first response to a Christian to something like that is to pray, Lord have mercy, Kyrie eleison. And I think when Christians look at a situation like this, they should examine their own lives and repent for their own sins, but certainly pray for the people in Japan.
Do you think that LCMS parishes have a responsibility, again, I don't want to say obligation, have a responsibility to look to take door offerings or encourage gifts, or maybe you might have some literature for LCMS World Relief and Human Care that could be distributed? Do you think there's a responsibility there?
Well, I think it's helpful. We have prepared a bulletin insert that people can go to the LCMS site and download and use in their churches, and we always encourage, Christians to respond, Lutherans respond to a disaster like this, and they can donate to the disaster cause on the Synod's homepage.
Let's take a phone call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Bev, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, it's a difficult question, and I'm going to see if I can make it simple. Is there any place in the Bible or any verse that you can specifically point to talks about race or religion as far as and the color of a person's skin, or there, I know there's rich versus poor, a lot of things, but I've been reading, this book was written in 1962-63, and I'm not going to read verbatim, I'm just going to read a little bit so you'll understand the question better. It says that when we debase others, then we debase ourselves. And that if one is permitted to treat any group of people with special disfavor because of their race or color of their skin or religion, there is no limit to what one will force them to endure. And since the entire race or religion has been mysteriously indicted, no reason not to attempt to destroy it root and branch.
What's the name of that book, Bev?
The name of this book is The Fire Next Time. It was written by a black author, James Baldwin, and he was also gay. He wasn't gay, he was a homosexual.
Okay. Well, let's see what Dr. Culver has to say.
Thank you very much.
Bible speak to racism, Pastor? Prejudice?
Well, the Bible certainly does not encourage racism. It's a sin. It's wrong. Well, you're considering, in this case, not just an individual, but an entire people group to be less than yourself. And that's not permitted in the Scriptures.
I think, and I'm not expecting you to pull this off the top of your head here, but is there a go-to verse or a go-to book of the Bible that comes to mind that sort of addresses that?
Well, you know, I'm struggling to think of that. I know that there's been many passages in the past that have been used to support various views of that people have held. You know, the book of Philemon is often gone to show here the man had a slave, and Paul says, well, no, don't you realize he's a brother in Christ, and this is how you ought not treat him the way you're treating him.
Would you go so far as to say that not only does the Bible prohibit and certainly discourage oppression of other people on the basis of race or gender, but that the Bible sends a positive message that we should not only refrain from behaving that way, but we should, can I say it this way, love our neighbors?
Well, absolutely. I mean, look at how Jesus responded. You know, there were all sorts of different kinds of prejudice in the biblical days between Samaritans and Jews, and even look at how lepers were treated, and yet Jesus goes and he touches them, he's with them, he speaks to them. And there's many positive examples for sure.
The book she was quoting from, 1962, that's a long time already and predates the Civil Rights Act of, I think, 1964, is probably more or less right in the middle of what then was a very contentious civil rights struggle here in the United States. In your own personal reflection, you're a pretty young guy, so I don't even know if you remember a lot of that stuff. Have we been making progress? How are we doing?
Well, I suppose it's all who you ask. It seems to me that we have much more equality in our society today than in the past. And I think race, per se, is less of an issue for younger people than it is maybe for older generation.
Teachers have told me that for young people, particularly children, not just adolescents, but children, they don't see race. Race is not an issue for them. If there's an African American in the class or there's an Asian American in the class, whatever it is, for many children, that's race really is invisible. I'm encouraged by that. I don't know if that's the exception to the rule, but I guess that does suggest that we're making some progress.
I think that's the reaction of my children. They don't seem to notice race at all, and their friends are of different races, and it makes no difference to them.
I guess the question is, as they move into adolescence and young adulthood, will they retain that kind of perspective, or will they be corrupted by the culture? Well, I've got the LCMS.org website up here, and LCMS World Relief and Human Care. If somebody is motivated by what we've said today, if they want to donate to help Japan, is that where they want to go?
Or? Sure. I would go to lcms.org/help.
Help.
And that's where we have most of the updates about Japan and other resources. And there's also a place, an opportunity to donate if you wish.
If you go to this webpage, you'll see where you can donate for Haiti relief. There's an update on Japan earthquake relief. And what if somebody said, Dr. Culver, you know what I would like to do? I want to help. What I would like to do is make a contribution to support our missionaries, those people who are in Japan. I want to help those people personally. Can that be done?
Well, they could call a World Mission, or they could even go to the World Mission website and locate where those geos are at. We're always many of these people raise their own funds to be where they're at, and so it's always helpful for people to support the missionaries.
Pretty much, if you get the internet and go to lcms.org, you'll be well on your way to finding out what it is that you need. And I always have to ask this question. Somebody listening to us says, "Well, I don't have a computer. I can't get on the internet." Is there an appropriate phone number to call, Dr. Culver?
Well, you could just call the Synodical Headquarters, and someone there could help you.
That number?
I don't have it memorized.
No, okay. Well, we'll find out during the break. I think I do, but I better check before I put it out on the radio here. And we'll give it to you on the other side of the break. We're talking with Dr. Al Culver, Assistant to the President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're going to talk a little Bible readings on the other side of this break. Stay with us.
I've heard business people complain that nonprofits don't respond in timely ways to needs and opportunities. I believe that's true. Concordia Seminary strives to instill responsiveness in our graduates. Responsiveness to the needs of congregations and responsiveness to the needs of our communities and world. Responsiveness is a seminary core value, and it's a great commission value.
Nicodemus was a man who desired to know how a man can be made whole.
The season of Lent is not known as a season of singing, but on the next Sing for Joy, you will hear that the music of Lent can reach and touch the soul. Join us.
Sundays at noon on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
I'll bet you didn't hear about this in the media. Theodore Shulman was arrested by federal agents for making death threats against several pro-life leaders. The official charges by the FBI are under seal, but he's being held without bond in New York City. Theodore is a self-described pro-choice terrorist who's been terrorizing pro-life leaders for some time. His mother is a feminist author and political activist who's had 4 abortions, 2 before Theodore was born and 2 after. It's very possible the fact his mother aborted his brothers and sisters impacted his mental well-being. But just imagine what the media would have done if this had been a pro-life extremist terrorizing pro-abortion activists. It would have been all over the media and denounced by politicians.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Home from Haiti, I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. An American missionary who was jailed without charges for 5 months in Haiti has returned to the United States. Danny Pye, a 29-year-old Christian pastor who ran an orphanage with his wife in Haiti, arrived Thursday evening in Florida, according to family friend Martha DePalma.
We're so happy. We're just really, really grateful. All our prayers and all our efforts have come to fruition, and we're just really excited. Great to see him back, his little girl, his wife, everybody's happy.
Leanne Pye is about to give birth to the couple's second child. The just-released 2011 New International Version of the Bible, or NIV, includes gender-neutral language, substituting words like they or whoever, where Bibles have traditionally used he. The Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood says some of the changes alter the original inspired teaching on a personal relationship with God or gender roles in the home and church, so it won't endorse the new NIV. I'm Steve Coleman.
Disaster in Japan, stock market down, unemployment high, foreclosures growing, healthcare costs increasing. How does the Christian faith address such issues? The next broadcast is an open mic Friday with the opportunity for you to phone with your questions.
Law and Gospel, weekday afternoons at 3 on KFUO Radio, underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute.
Thomas and Friends Live on Stage comes to the Family Arena in St. Charles April 2nd. Beloved by children around the world, Thomas the Tank Engine returns in Thomas Saves the Day. A storm rolls into town while the engines are preparing for the annual Lantern Festival. It's through discovery, friendship, and cooperation that Thomas finds a way to save the day, and the festival goes on. This 90-minute live musical adventure brings families to a fanciful world of imagination and adventure. There's more online at familyarena.com.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Albert Culver is with us here today. He serves as assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. That would be Matt Harrison. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment on just about any subject, you are welcome to call those telephone numbers. I'm fascinated by the readings that we have for those people who follow assigned readings. I realize that some churches don't do that, but many churches do, and the assigned readings that you may possibly be hearing in church this weekend come from Genesis 12, which is the call of Abram. From Romans chapter 4, that's where the Apostle Paul, in his treatise in Romans, begins to defend justification by faith using Abraham as his example. And then John 3, verses 1 through 17, Jesus' encounter by night with the man Nicodemus, where Jesus tells Nicodemus that you must be born again. I'd like to start in the middle here, Dr. Kohler, if that would be okay with you.
Sure.
Let me read here from Romans chapter 4, the reading that many people will hear in church this weekend. Paul writes, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Then the assigned reading jumps to verse 13. "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." So here's my assumption, Dr. Culver. Maybe it's a flawed assumption. Feel free to correct me if you feel that's necessary. I believe that churches are filled with people who believe that their justification depends, at least in part, if not mostly, on the quality of their living, on the works of their hands, and that in going to church, they view that as another one of those works that will contribute to the quality of their life. The Reformation came about to speak to that issue, and Lutheran pastors are preaching against that kind of attitude all the time. Yet it prevails, continues, and I think may even be growing. So it strikes me that the pastor who wants to communicate justification, going to heaven, based on faith alone, has a wonderful opportunity this weekend to break through that kind of mentality. First of all, do you see it that way?
Well, there are two kinds of religions in this world. All religions are either a religion of works and the law, or a religion of grace and faith. And the Christian religion is one of grace and faith. Every other religion in the world is a religion of the law, which depends upon what we do, how we do it, how we carry out our activities.
Well, then that would be a problem when those of us who call ourselves Christians and are going to church with some regularity are functioning in the context of a religion of law. That would be a problem, would it not?
Absolutely. And you see, that's the temptation of our sinful nature. It's our natural inclination. It's people's natural inclination to look to themselves for how they can get ahead in life, and if you're talking religiously, how you can get ahead spiritually.
Now, I don't know if this is a fair comment or not, but I tend to think that pastors, preachers, believe that they're going to get into the pulpit and they're going to say some of the things that we've said here this morning, and that everybody sitting in the pew who didn't see it that way when they came to church are going to slap their foreheads and say, "Wow, I never thought about that before. I'm going to completely revolutionize the way I view religion." But it didn't happen that way. those people are going to hear a fine sermon and they're going to walk out the back of the church with all of their legalistic Christianity intact. Do you have any advice for the preacher who might want to take this on this weekend and break through with greater success than usual?
Well, I think every preacher might wish for that to happen. I haven't met too many who actually think it will.
It's kind of discouraging.
But how this is the only, you know, the Word of God is a two-edged sword, and it divides between bone and marrow. And Walther talked about that in terms of the dividing of law and gospel. And so it's through the preaching of the law that convicts people of their sins, and it's the hearing of the gospel that changes their lives. And the preacher isn't tasked with being effective. He's tasked with being faithful and properly proclaiming that. And when I say that he's not tasked with being effective, I'm not suggesting that a preacher should be lazy or not winsome or not prepared. What I'm just saying is that it's the Word of God that actually accomplishes the task, not the preacher.
Understood. And I know that you're not sending a message to preachers that, go ahead and be as lazy as you want. Just preach it and that's good enough. But there is effective communication, and then there is ineffective communication, even when you're communicating the Word of God. I mean, you can't just resolve that you're a lousy communicator, and that's the way it's going to be, and then dump the rest of it on the Holy Spirit and hope that He can make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. That's not permitted, is it?
No, I think a preacher has an obligation to try to be the best communicator that he can be, and different preachers have different communication gifts, and the Lord, you know, gave these gifts to different people. So maybe there is a pastor who will never be at the same level of communication another. But the comfort that a preacher can take is also he's proclaiming the Word of God, and somehow the Lord still makes use of his words and his sermon. It's, you know, I'm not disagreeing that a preacher ought not be an effective communicator.
Now, my memory is that there was an occasion when Jesus was confronted by, I don't know, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, and they weren't very happy with him, and he challenged them. He didn't challenge too many. He ate and drank with tax collectors and prostitutes and consorted with people the Pharisees thought he shouldn't be hanging out with. But he reserved his harshest criticism for the Pharisees. They were the ones who should have had the faith that Paul is describing here in Romans 4, but apparently did not. When he criticized them, they said, "We have Abraham for our father," as if that's game, set, match right there. Now, what was wrong with the Pharisees' perspective as it pertains to Abraham? If maybe you could do this in the context of Romans chapter 4, what was it about Abraham that they didn't seem to understand?
Well, I think part of the reason Jesus criticized the Pharisees so harshly is because they were tasked, so to speak, with preaching to the people, and they made people's burdens heavier. They dumped the law on people and did not lead them to the font of grace and to the promise of the Messiah in that case. And now that they actually see Jesus, they are not recognizing Jesus and taking people to see Jesus. So it's because of their leadership position and the burden they put on other people's souls, I think, is why they receive the harshest criticism. In that passage, when they are saying to Jesus, "Well, Abraham's our father," I think they were implying, they certainly were probably well aware that Mary was pregnant before she was married to Joseph. So I think they were implying to Jesus, "Well, you don't really know who your daddy is, but we have Abraham." And Jesus responded, "Before Abraham was, I am." So then they wanted to stone him to death because they understood that he was saying that he was God.
So these Pharisees who were insulting to Jesus, and certainly in opposition to him, which religion did they have? You said there were only two.
No, they were operating with the religion of the law, and they were looking at their high level of learning, how they dressed, who they associated with. Remember, the Pharisees also complained about Jesus associating with sinners and tax collectors. And what did they do? They kept all the sinners away from them. You see, the church is a place for sinners. The church really is only for sinners. If you're not a sinner, you don't need to be in church. And so sinners come to Christ and they receive forgiveness. Those people who think that they're not too terribly bad or too terribly sinful have no need of Jesus, and that was the Pharisees' problem.
So then, that makes me start to squirm a little bit, because we began this conversation with my claim, which is an estimate, that there are an awful lot of people who are calling themselves Christians, which advances the identity of justification by grace through faith on account of Christ alone. But that's not really what they believe. If you really were to talk it out, you'd find out that they're much closer to the Pharisees' side of center than they are to Abraham in the fourth chapter Romans' side of center. Now, are they not Christians, really?
Well, the great debate of the Reformation was really, is it grace alone or is it grace plus something else? And that was the distinction between Rome's view and the Lutheran view. The Lutheran said, no, it's faith alone, it's grace alone. And Rome didn't deny that grace was primary. They didn't deny that faith was primary. They just said, but it's plus something else. It's plus your own effort. And the Lutherans said, no, your effort does not contribute.
Now, is this a peripheral difference of opinion, or is this a critical difference of opinion?
Well, I think it's a critical difference. It's, again, the Lord has a church wherever his word is preached and wherever the sacraments are given out. So they are Christians, but there's an aspect of their teaching that is not in accord with Scripture, and that has the potential to lead people astray. If they start to if people start to trust in their works rather than faith, then they will lose their soul.
So there's a Roman Catholic who says, "Hey, I'm a Roman Catholic. You know, I grew up a Roman Catholic. I'm a Roman Catholic, but I don't really know about this critical distinction that Dr. Al Culver's making. I really haven't thought about that too much." And there's a Lutheran who says, yeah, I'm a Lutheran. I was raised a Lutheran, been a Lutheran all my life. But I really don't know what Dr. Al Culver's making such a big deal about here. He seems to think that's a critical distinction. I think it's peripheral at best. Is that troubling to you? Or no, you know, these people are living their Christian lives. That's enough.
Well, I think every Christian has the duty to study the Scriptures and to learn, and pastors have a duty to teach, and both fail at that task. Pastors don't always teach as well as they ought, and people don't always go and take their duty to study God's Word. You know, it's interesting, at the time of the Reformation, not many people owned Bibles, and they were a precious gift, and when people would get the Bible, they would sit and read it. We, in a sense, have a glut of Bibles, and because of that, we don't appreciate what a great gift it is that you can take your Bible and read it at home. So, you know, there's shortcomings all around. But
well, I'm one of them, because with all due respect, Dr. Culver, and I understand what you're saying, it's correct. We just studied the book of Romans here on the Bible study prior to our trip through Ecclesiastes. One of the things I had to admit that in my own personal Bible reading, years and years ago, admittedly, I remember going through Romans at least four times, including chapter 4 and everything that Paul has to say here about Abraham, and getting to the end of it and saying, I don't get it. I don't know what Paul's telling me here. It was just over my head. And if it weren't for the privilege to come to the Bible study here and sit with trained theologians and ask them all the questions that I had, I might still be there, Dr. Culver. So Bible reading is good.
It is.
I'm not saying it's not good, but you know, you can read the Bible and still be as confused afterwards as you were when you started.
That's right. In the book of Acts, you have the eunuch who's reading from the book of Isaiah. And as he's reading it, he keeps saying, I don't understand this. I don't understand this. And then the Lord sent Philip to him, who ran up alongside the chariot and explained, well, what you're reading is about Jesus, who was born in this world, and then he suffered and died on the cross, and he rose again. And that eunuch needed someone to come and explain to him what the word of God meant. So just reading it without a teacher can sometimes not be helpful.
You know, sometimes you can teach something, and you know that the person to whom you're teaching it doesn't really have any predispositions about anything. Hey, let me show you how to change a tire, okay? I don't have anything against tire changing, so somebody teaches me how to do it, and I learn how to do it. But sometimes you go to teach something, maybe you want to teach a truth from Romans chapter 4, and you're aware that there is a predisposition. It's a pretty formidable one. The people sitting in front of me, because of their sinful human natures, do have a predisposition to legalistic religion. Does the preacher have an obligation to identify that predisposition and take it on? Or can he just sort of teach it like you're changing a tire, hear the facts, and just sort of trust the Holy Spirit to overcome the predispositions?
Well, part of preaching is the application of the law. And if you recognize this is a problem in particular in your congregation, but it's true for all human beings, so it's part of the preaching of the law to say that we, because of our sinful nature, don't always see this. And that's something, believe it or not, we have to ask for forgiveness for. Well, because of my sinful nature, I don't really understand your word, Lord, help me. And then we hear the gospel and we're rescued from our sin, and the Lord increases our understanding by hearing the preached word and by studying his word.
Now, you mentioned the Ethiopian eunuch. That's in the book of Acts, right?
That's right.
And, you know, I'm not sure why an Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah, but he was. And then Philip comes along, and Philip says something like, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I understand unless I have somebody to help me?" And then Philip helps him. In the gospel reading this coming weekend is another similar experience. We have the man Nicodemus. And apparently he doesn't quite understand what's going on either, but for some reason he wants to know. He comes to Jesus. It's in John 3. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again.'" I'm going to stop there. That's not the entire reading. But I'm thinking Nicodemus is kind of like the Ethiopian eunuch here. He is familiar with the Scriptures, but because he's a Pharisee, do we think he probably had a religion of law?
Well, he definitely was dominated by the law in part. He didn't have the full clarity of the Scriptures. See, the key to unlocking all of the Scriptures is Jesus, and he was missing that key. And because of that, he couldn't open up and understand all of the Scriptures. Now, by all accounts, it seems that Nicodemus was a faithful and pious Pharisee. You don't get the same picture of Nicodemus as of some of the other Pharisees.
How do you mean faithful in that context?
Well, I'm thinking that he was
true to keeping of the law, or
a faithful Old Testament believer who is looking for the promised Messiah.
Okay.
And here
that's saving faith, right?
It would be. And he doesn't quite get at this point that Jesus is the Messiah who has come. And so he, no doubt, the prophecies of the Scriptures and that must have been working on his heart, and so he wants to get to know Jesus more. And so notice, though, he comes by night. He doesn't come to Jesus openly.
Why, do you think?
I think he was afraid. He was afraid of what the other Pharisees and maybe the other people would have thought. Here he is a teacher of the law, and he would be looked upon by other people to explain the Scriptures, and now he's going to Jesus at night.
So are you inclined to commend him for finding his way to Jesus somehow, or to condemn him because he was too afraid to do this openly and publicly.
Oh, I wouldn't want to go to either extreme of commending him or condemning him. You know, he's obviously, you can find fault in Nicodemus. He's a sinner. But at the same time, he must have heard the promises of God, and he was drawn towards Jesus, and he went to hear from Jesus. Now, he doesn't quite get it all yet, and it's not really until after the crucifixion and the resurrection that it becomes clear. And we, fortunately, didn't have to live through that time of hearing Jesus preach and not having the full revelation. We're pretty blessed by having the whole gospel account right now.
When a pastor steps into the pulpit this weekend with these passages at his disposal, these readings assigned, which really gives a wonderful opportunity, it seems to me, to preach the truth of salvation, justification, by grace, through faith, on account of Christ alone. There it is, Pastor. It's all teed up for you. You know, take your best cut. Out of the 100 people that are sitting before him in his congregation, you think most of them resemble more closely the Ethiopian eunuch or the man Nicodemus or the Apostle Paul in his understanding of Abraham in Romans chapter 4?
Well, remember, Paul started out as a pretty hardcore Pharisee that didn't get it until Jesus visited him in the evening and blinded him, and then he had to hear the preaching of the word. We all probably have parts of these characters within us, because what you're seeing in the scriptures are real people. So there's parts of us that are afraid of proclaiming our faith and being identified with Jesus, just like Nicodemus. There's parts of us that wonder, well, what does this scripture passage mean? I need someone to explain it to me. So I think what's so great about the characters in the Bible, and I say character in not implying they aren't real people, because these are real people. They're not like characters in a book. You can identify with them and say, yeah, you know, I've been afraid of proclaiming my faith just like Nicodemus. I haven't always understood the scriptures. I've been condemning of other people because I thought of myself better, like the Pharisee. So we all are a little Pharisee in our heart to some degree.
Got about a minute left here. Born again is a term that has been used and abused. Take a minute here and tell me what it means. Now remember, I'm kind of Nicodemus here. Mm-hmm. I'm unclear. Tell me what born again means.
Well, in the Greek, it's actually born from above. It can be translated as born again, but it's really born from above. And this is a reference, you know, now we know this is referring back to baptism, that when you're baptized into Christ Jesus, your sins are taken away, you're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you have Jesus, and Jesus is the key to understanding the scriptures. So this is not some other sort of born again where I believe for a time and now I need to have some sort of an experience. This is referring for us to what our baptism was.
Dr. Culver, we're out of time. God's blessings on your formidable work that you're doing assisting the president, and the work that the Synod is doing to help the folks in Haiti and Japan and everywhere where the missionaries are at work.
Thank you, and I had a chance to look up the telephone number for the International Center,
yeah,
if anyone's interested.
You promised that.
888-843-5267.
Excellent. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Blessed weekend.
Blessings
That's
to you.
That's Dr. Al Culver. We continue in the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll go into chapter 6 on Monday. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.